hearing.
Or that's a sermon in itself. Now, you'll remember that when we started this morning, we had a reading from Genesis, and I want to turn back there as a connection. Genesis 3, which is generally regarded as the fall of man, it's men and women. And just to point out some things before we look at the fourth word of the cross. So if you've got Genesis 3 open, now, I'm not explaining everything, but I just want to point out some things. Moses, we believe, wrote the story. The serpent was more crafty. And he came and spoke to the woman. Did God really say? He starts with a question, not a statement. That's the intriguing thing about it. Did God really say? If the woman had walked away, or said, get lost, something like that, the story would have been totally different. But she spoke to the serpent. Now, what sort of a serpent it was, I haven't a clue. I wasn't there. Well, I was, but I wasn't, you know, if you know what I mean. The woman spoke to the serpent, and she said, well, we can eat fruit from the trees, but God did say, you mustn't eat this fruit. I've wondered, where was Adam? And the suggestion was, well, he was there, but kept his mouth shut. What an idiot. Wherever he was, he might have been off fishing, I don't know. So she replied. Now the serpent replies this time with a statement rather than the question. The first, you will not surely die. So he appeals to way of thinking. God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and blah, blah, blah. The next thing was not that the woman spoke, but the woman used her eyes. She saw what the serpent was pointing at. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasant, desirable. So she took some. She acted in the situation. She gave in to the temptation. And she ate it. But then she also gave some to her husband. What a donkey he was. And he ate too. He didn't say to her, I don't think we should do this. He didn't say, no, I'm not hungry. He ate some too. And then verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized, this is a magnificent sentence, they realized they were naked. Now they've been naked all along, but naked, a mate of mine wrote a book years ago called Naked But Not Ashamed. In other words, they were naked and there was no shame in it whatsoever. And they were man and wife. So what did they do? They said, well, this is dreadful, we're naked, you know. So they got hold of some fig leaves from the trees and sewed them together somehow or other, made coverings for themselves. And then they both heard a sound, sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they hid. How do you hide from God? You know, it doesn't make any sense. They hid. But God called out, where are you? Now, he didn't call out because he didn't know where they were. He knew where they were. He knew where they were, same as he calls us. He knows exactly where we are. And this time it was Adam. He thought, well, I better say something. I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. In other words, he spilled the beans. He just, it all came out. What did he say? I heard, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid. Four things. And then God said, who told you you were naked? tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Well, I better pass the buck, says Adam. Now, it really wasn't my fault at all. I just listened to my wife. The woman you put me here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. You know, I couldn't say no to her. And God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So she copped it because she was the blind initiative. Adam would just deal and follow it on. And the woman thought, well, I've got to get out of this somehow. She replied, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, the serpent didn't really deceive her, did he? He just pointed out a few things. And I ate. And so God said to the serpent, because you've done this, so he cursed the serpent. And I will put enmity in verse 15 between you and the woman. That's active hostility. Enmity. Now, take notice of this point at the end of verse 15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's a prophetic word about the death of Christ. The offspring, which is Jesus, will crush your head, which means if your head's crushed, you've had it. But you will strike his heel, so there will be an injury in return, which was the death of Christ. The spear thrust in. And then he spoke to the woman about pains in childbirth. Well, I haven't had any children, but women have. And so that's all part of the deal. And your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. But women don't like that generally, do they? I mean, I won't go on with this. I'm not trying to be funny or smart or, but most women are fairly strong-minded. If that's not true, you can come and tell me afterwards. But verse 17 is the kick in the tail to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. And so the story goes on. Now, if you turn over the page, if your Bible might mind, verse 27. What is God going to do about this situation? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did God get the skin from? Well, he would have had to kill an animal to get it. Blood would have had to be shed. It's appointed to the cross where blood was shed. And you and I, as Christians, are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Did God say to Adam and Eve, now stand over there and I'll measure you? Or try these on for size and see if they fit. Do you like the colour? No. The way the story is, he clothed them. And when we become Christians, God clothes us in his righteousness. He doesn't ask us how does it fit. He clothes us. He does everything for us. And equips us to live the Christian life. And we all come into righteousness, equal righteousness. There's no one who's more righteous than anybody else. All right, we'll leave that there because we come from that to the fourth word of the cross. And it's contained in Mark chapter 15. Verses 33 and 34. It's just a pity I've got to leave so much out. But anyway, Mark 15, 33 and 34. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The most dreadful cry has ever been uttered by a human being. came out of the darkness. It's the central saying of the seven. It's the only one recorded by two of the evangelists. It's a loud voice. The Bible tells us that it was the ninth hour, which in our reading is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was black, dark. And the darkness was not caused by the eclipse of the sun, because the Passover, which had happened at that time, was celebrated at full moon. Where did the darkness come from? The sun was blotted out during 3 hours of darkness, which God brought to bear. Christ had been silent all that time, enduring utter desolation. And now the climax is he bore the sins of humanity. He bore your sin and my sin. Some spectators thought he was calling for Elijah. The judgment upon our sin meant that he was abandoned by a holy God, separated from God. The wrath of God was poured out on Messiah. None of it was spilt. He was made sin. And he took us and our sin into himself, and he was totally abandoned. And I can't explain that. No one can explain it. Some object and say that the Trinity would have been split by such action, but the Trinity cannot be divided. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit always remain and always will remain the Trinity. So how do we understand it? Well, only up to a point, I think, that Jesus died in his humanity as man. And he cried out, "Not my Father," like he did with some of the others. He cried out, "My God, my God, why? Why have you put me in this desolation?" Jesus was fully God and fully man, with the two natures. So who was it that died on the cross? It was the man. God didn't die. God cannot die. I can't explain the two natures. There's no zip down the middle. But Jesus lived as man. He died as man. And now through resurrection and ascension, there is a man in heaven. Jesus suffered the utter desolation of the sinfulness of sin. It was a cry of disorientation because God's presence is withdrawn, and for the first time ever in his life, and life's not the appropriate word, but for the first time ever as the Son, as Jesus, God left him alone. Dying Messiah. And he did it for us. In his cry, Jesus knows the evil of moral pollution and the dreadful anger of God upon all sin. As representative man, he's taken from the holy presence, which is always known. He's never known a time without God the Father. And he goes into the place of the damned and suffers to the full. Now, the creed used to tell us that Jesus died and went to hell. Now we say that he went to the place of the dead. Well, one day we'll find out. But he went as man into the most horrifying situation that anyone could go. And it's not that God is being personally wrathful with his son, but it's the fact that the son bears the full wrath of human sin. And you remember that he was almost crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this time he is crushed. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? He comes out of the lowest depths of despair. Have you ever felt abandoned, forsaken by God? We turn up to church with a smile. We greet one another. How are you? Yeah, fine. And inside we're being torn to pieces. As a Christian, do you have at times ups and downs and this business and that business and I didn't mean to do that? And my friends, join the mob. There is no perfect person, there is no perfect marriage, there is no perfect family, there is a perfect Saviour. I am the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need help in those areas, get hold of it, talk to someone. If you're feeling in loneliness or despair or because things are being torn apart, then don't go through it alone. Yeah, pray, but get some help. But you see, when Jesus called out, there was no one to help him. There was no reply. Yet the giving up of his life for us brought us into the realization of the pardon for all sin. He was forsaken in order that we might know forgiveness, total forgiveness. For all our sin, past, present, and future. The cross is not locked in a time warp. From a human perspective, it occurred sometime in what we call the 30s, 33 AD or whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. But it extends all the way through eternity, including today. Maybe you had the experience years ago of swimming, learning to swim, and the water got a bit deeper than you thought it was. And up till that time, you had one foot on the bottom and you were going all right. But suddenly, the bottom's not there, and panic sets in. And there's no one within earshot. But then in desperation, one foot manages to touch a hidden rock. Ah, the relief that comes. Jesus didn't have that experience. And he wasn't swimming anyway. He was going through hell. He was in hell, in the sense of dealing with all of our sin. Forsaken by God, but in that time he rushed into the arms of God, and those arms closed around him and held him in never failing divine love. There was nowhere for him to go but to the one who had abandoned him, because it was God who abandoned him. And we said in our group meeting, it was God who actually killed Jesus. Not the Romans. God killed his son. And unless you come to grips with that, you won't come to a deep understanding of forgiveness. The darkness lifted at the ninth hour, and so did the darkness for Jesus. And he calls us by grace and faith. We come. We don't do anything, do we, to earn our salvation? we just say, Jesus, you're the one I need. We move to the fifth word, which is in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. Verse 28 says, later, knowing that all was now completed, so we've gone through the darkness, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips, and when he'd received the drink, he said, it is finished. That bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So there's both the fifth and the sixth word. But the first, looking for a few minutes at the fifth word. I used to play golf, not very well. But I remember I used to belong to Glenel Golf Club. And I remember more than one time walking down the fairway and I was thirsty. And I'd come to a tap. Oh, great, have a drink here. And there was a sign which says, water not safe for drinking. Oh, grief, why don't they do something about this? Yeah. Jesus previously refused the drink given to him because it would dull his mental faculties. But when he said, here, I am thirsty, he was thirsty and he was fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. But we know from the scriptures that God is the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah tells the story that in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, marvelous book, they dug wells in the ground. And quite frequently these wells would cave in. They'd have to get guys going down on ropes and cleaning them out before they could drink the water again. You remember the story when Jesus, in John chapter 4, met a Samaritan woman. He crossed all the path of what you're supposed to do. Jews weren't supposed to talk to Samaritans, and neither women either. And she was at the well, and he was thirsty, and he said, would you give me a drink? How come you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a Samaritan? And she was an immoral woman. Five husbands and another one in the back door. And I like the way the King James Version, I don't know about other versions, but the King James Version tells the story that at the end, when she came to realize that he was the living water, she went into the town and spoke to all the men. Men knew her. Oh, who's she going to choose this time, they thought. She'd had five husbands and she's living with another bloke. Now, whether it was just men or not, doesn't matter. But she came to know the living water. Now, we've all been thirsty at times. Where do you go to assuage your thirst? God's abundance and effervescence is new every morning. And our times of devotion and prayer every day are very significant. And we get busy. I've been through the busy thing in my years in the ministry. There were times when I just didn't pray and I didn't read the Bible. So I can confess that to you and trust in your forgiveness. The busyness of life haunts us and you can't get away from it. And I used to think that when I'm retired, I'll have plenty of time. That's a joke. I'm busier than I've been for years and years and years. But you've still got to make the time because he's the living water. He's the only one that can satisfy us. He's the only one that can feed us through the word and prayer. My God, why have you abandoned me? I'm thirsty. And so they gave him a bit of a drink, which... But we know the dryness in ourselves. And then he faced the dryness of death. He plumbed the depths of thirst so that we need never be thirsty. He gives us the drink which is the water of life. Are you thirsty today? I know we've had lunch, but I'm not talking about that sort of thing. Are you really thirsty in your spiritual life? You go to church, you go to a conference like this, and inside you think, oh, gee, I wish I could sort things out. I wish I could talk to someone. I wish someone would talk to me and ask me, not just how are you going, but how are you really going? How are you really feeling about your spiritual life? If this conference is to mean anything to St. George's, we've got to be fair dinkum. Now, I'm a comparative newcomer, but I know enough about people to say that we, if you'll allow me to include myself, we must be fair dinkum and get down to the scriptures and get down to prayer and really live the Christian life as it's meant to be lived without any excuses whatsoever. How do you feel about that? And I don't look at anybody for a response. But you will respond in your own heart, because we've all known dryness. The cry of thirst from Jesus was the only utterance of physical need on the cross. He was carrying out his Father's work. Well, we must move on. The sixth word from the cross is also in John 19. We refer to it, where Jesus in verse 30 says, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We talk about Jesus being killed, but he decided the time of his death. He said that it's finished and gave up his spirit. Our Lord was physically weakened by the whole experience. But this was to accomplish the defeat, the cry to the powers of darkness that their doom is settled forever. It is finished. Tetelestai is the word. We use the word telos from this expression. We talk about telescopes in which you put up to your eye and see the distance, the opposite to a microscope. As a boy of 12, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" And as he grew, the whole impact of why he became human, lived in society, had ministry, then death and resurrection. He was exposed in all of those years to the character of human nature, to selfishness, to religious frauds. But he knew his Old Testament. And now he comes to this situation because he'd accomplished everything that the Father had given him to do. It is finished. We all have regrets of things that we've either done or not done. We all have times when we think, oh boy, I blew it, didn't I? Why didn't I do that? But Jesus had no regrets because he accomplished fully what he came to do on the cross, and he did it for us. He always did his Father's will. His word of finish brings us complete salvation from sin, its power, penalty, pollution, and ultimately it will be its presence. Now, I'm not saying that we don't sin again. You know that we do. We all sin again. But will you see it that the sins that we commit as Christians have been forgiven? Yes, we may need to confess that, and we may need to say to the Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, I blew it. Because the conscience comes into the very aspect of our life. And we all have a conscience. And sometimes the conscience drives us mad. But Jesus didn't do a partial death on the cross. It was full. And so he's forgiven all of our sins, even the ones we haven't even thought of doing. Well, don't think about them, just gain forgiveness. And the result is that by his grace we are transformed. He reversed the effects of the fall when we died to God and became alive to ourselves, when Adam, and that's why I read that passage in Genesis. We died to God and became alive to ourselves. But now he's reversed it so that we become dead to sin and alive to God. I haven't time to look up the passages of Scripture. But Christ has done everything to bring you and me to the Father. He's dealt with sin's penalty. He's dealt with God's wrath against our sin. He's satisfied everything and he's defeated Satan, although he continues to run around like a chook with its head off. It is finished. I need to ask you, do you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? Many Christians don't. They think, well, I think so, or I hope so. Well, you need to talk to someone about gaining that assurance, to know that your sins are all forgiven. It's not that you're perfect, but you're on the way. And that's good. The seventh word of the cross is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. The first and last words on the cross begin with Father. The central word is my God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is inclusive in that expression. He doesn't need to say that he died for all of our sins. He died for our sins. That's why we're forgiven. And this seventh word, the Lord gave up his spirit, and with a loud voice, but he was in total control of his faculties. So, Luke 23 and verse 46. Well, I'll read from verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, how he did it in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, will you notice, though, that in this reading, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that suggest? Access into the holiest of all, which could never happen before. And it was torn in two. If it had been an explosion of some sort, it would have been from the bottom to the top. But it was from the top to the bottom. So who did it? God. That's what I think anyway. And it was access into the holiest of all. You and I have access as believers into the holiest of all. We can walk straight in. The old age question that you hear is, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there anything beyond the grave? Well, the death of Jesus reminds us of the care for the human body. Bodies of the two criminals that died were thrown on the rubbish heap. All the refuse was put there, including anyone that was crucified. But you know the story of Joseph of Arimathea. He arranged for Jesus to be buried in his own tomb. You and I are made of dust, and we'll return to dust. But there's something high and sacred within us that will not despise the body. And just in the last few days, there's been that wonderful remembrance of the 80 years since the landing at Dunkirk and the bodies of soldiers that are buried, some of them nameless, but are revered. We have a great respect in that sense for the dead. But we also know that some funerals there's nonsense comments. You find people that say, well, he lived a good life, didn't he? He was good to drink with. He was great for a bit of fun. But there are questions. I don't need to remind you, but I will. You and I are all going to die. And we won't see our own funerals. But when we die, we'll go immediately to be with Christ. People have said to me, when you go to heaven, you'll see your dear wife. And I've said, yeah, I hope so. But the Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say? It says we will see Christ. And in seeing Jesus Christ, all will be answered. We will know. When Jesus called out with that loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he breathed his last. He had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And he conquered the enemy. Everything was finished. And in his resurrection, he returned to the Father. Well, we've already looked at the message of him taking the guy next door who said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Why did he say, Father, into your hands? Why didn't he say, God, into your hands? Because he had a Father and he was declaring his sonship. The only Son of the only Father. And we cannot separate Jesus from his cross. How do we fit into this story? Well, you and I were there. It's an old Negro spiritual that sings, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You and I were there. And Jesus, I believe, took us into his death. And he killed us. And then he brought us to resurrection. That's the essence of the Christian life. And to assist us, the body of Jesus did not deteriorate. David's body did. The body of Lazarus began to decay, and he was raised to life, but Lazarus died later. But Jesus drew the sting of death from death. Death had no dominion over him. Well, it's time to stop. You've all heard of Martin Luther. What a man. In the 16th century, knowing that he was dying, three times in the final prayer, as he came to breathe his last, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He said it in German, which I won't try and repeat. That's a good way to die, isn't it? He knew he was going. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." What will you say or think when you know the end has come? It may not come for another 60 years. I won't be here in 60 years, I can assure you, but I'm here for a purpose. Amazingly, but I'm still here. But what will you say to yourself regarding this? Let's join in prayer. Our Father, we haven't answered all the questions today. We've probably raised more than we have answered. But we thank you for this time that we've spent together. We thank you and praise you for one another. But above all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and has dealt with all of our sin and brought us into salvation. Continue to guide and direct us in the ministries that we have, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.